Doctrine of eternal justification, and we've been looking at the reasons, the points, and why we believe that justification is an eternal act of God. As opposed to a response to a condition given to man, as opposed to the legal declaration being made at some point in time, but that from all eternity, God has viewed His people justified. There are several reasons why we hold that view, and as I've mentioned before, that these doctrines, a lot of them, you can't just turn to one passage of Scripture and say, there you go. That's how it works. That's how it is. There is study of God's Word where we find different angles, different glimpses, different phrases, different shades that God reveals to us of truth. The Bible says that we study it line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Sounds like you can make a children's song or something out of that. But yes, the doctrine of justification isn't something that we can just go and point our finger to in one or two or maybe even three verses and say, there you go. That's what the doctrine of justification is all about. It does take a study of God's Word. That is why the Bible encourages us to study to show ourselves approved, a workman who is thoroughly equipped and is not ashamed. And so we can rightly divide the word of truth so that we can take God's Word and apply it in all things in our life as He has instructed us. So we want to continue to look at this doctrine of eternal justification. Now, we've already looked and seen that justification is an act of the eternal God. Okay, it's an attack, an act of the eternal God. We saw where justification is an act that begins and ends in God. It takes place outside of time. It's an imminent act. It's an internal act, meaning that the justification of God's people is brought about by all three record bearers that are in heaven. The Father has chosen a people and given to the Son. The Son takes those people and stands for them, not only in eternity, but in time as well. And He redeems those people. He does all things to satisfy the justice of God for those people. And then the Spirit of Christ comes and applies that salvation to those people, instructs those people, gives them assurance of their salvation inwardly, keeps them from falling away, testifies of Christ Jesus to them, empowers them for works of service, and the Holy Spirit is the one that gives us hope for the days to come, especially for the return of Christ Jesus and our inheritance that we will receive when He comes. So we see that this is an act of the eternal God, the three-one God, the triune God. The triunity of God works on our behalf for our salvation, and our justification is taking place because of God. It isn't man that justifies himself. The Bible says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. So that means that none of us will ever be justified before God in a legal way by keeping the law. Even if you could keep the law, and that's another thing that's presupposed, is that, well, if I could keep the law, then I would be justified by God. And I've even heard that said, even theorized, as it pertains to Adam. If Adam never would have sinned, then there would have never been death, there never would have been, you know, he would have been justified and all this. Listen, there's, number one, no way that Adam could not have done what he done. But second of all, God has declared that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. Now that's a principle. That's a principle that God has revealed in Scripture to us, that He has never considered justification by law keeping. So even though God gives us the law, even though God commanded to keep the law, there was absolutely no possible way that man could ever keep that law. And he still can't today. There is no way that you can keep the law. And so it is not just that no flesh is going to be justified because no flesh can keep the law. That is true. But that is also saying that God never intended to justify by the deeds of the law for man. He never intended for us to be justified by the law. So even if Adam did stay, quote unquote, sinless, although he wasn't, even if Adam did continue on in obedience to God, Adam was of the earth, earthy. He was made of flesh. That which is of the flesh cannot please God. He was a natural man. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. So even though Adam, if he would have continued on and never evaded that fruit, that does not mean he would have been justified by God. Justification was never intended to be by law. The law was never intended to be for righteousness. When God gave the law and for people and told people to keep it, it was never to make them righteous or for them to be righteous. If they kept that law, that did not make them righteous. There was a lot of the Pharisees that outwardly kept the law. Paul said that he kept the law better than just about all the other Pharisees. Okay? There were claims of people trying to keep the law. Now, that's not true as far as perfectly. They did not perfectly keep the law, maybe outwardly. But inwardly, there is no way anybody can keep the law. Our flesh will always produce fleshly things. And so we cannot keep the law. But even if we did keep that law, it isn't going to bring a righteousness to us. The law was never intended to make us righteous. So anybody that tries to be justified by law keeping is going to fall short no matter what, because number one, you cannot keep it. And number two, God never intended to declare anyone righteous by keeping it. It was always, before the foundation of the world, determined to justify God's people by faith. The faith of Jesus Christ, His faithfulness, His law-keeping, His works of righteousness, His death, His resurrection. That's what God was looking at, the works of Christ alone for justification. And so, as I said, this is an imminent act. It is something that is going to take place in time. It is something that God had declared, decreed before all time, that this was going to happen. We know that because of Acts tells us that by the determinate counsel of God, these wicked men with their wicked hands took and did wicked things to Jesus and crucified him. That was all by God's determinate counsel, God's predestination. There is no way that that activity was not going to happen. God predestinated that to happen. Because that was going to be the way in which God justifies His people. And so we see that justification is an act of the eternal God in eternity. And I'm hopefully going to show that a little bit more as we go on. Now last week, we looked at Christ. The second reason why we believe in eternal justification is because we have Christ, our eternal mediator. And we looked at several passages of Scripture. We've seen in 1 Timothy 2:5 that there's only one mediator between God and man, and that's the man, Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ, as mediator, restored peace. He ratified the covenant. He reconciled men to God. He was the go-between. The go-between between God, who is divine, man, who is flesh. Christ was our mediator. And so that mediatorial office required that He be a mediator between God and us. And so the office of Christ regarding His saving us, His substitutionary death, His representing us in His work, could only exist if the elect were, by God, considered and viewed in Christ from eternity. And we found out that that was to be true. The elect of God has been in Christ from eternity, not from... And there's a lot of Reformed teaching out there. Another problem that I have with Reformed teaching, we believe in sovereignty, we believe in election, we believe in predestination, but yet we don't fall into the same doctrine sometimes as the Reformed people do. A lot of people think because we believe in God's sovereignty and God's election and predestination, absolute predestination, that we are Calvinist or that we are Reformed. We don't hold to those things. We are not Reformed. The Lord's churches never needed Reformed. That what was in Rome was not the church. And that what came out of Rome is not the church. So we do not claim to be part of that institution. Also, we do not claim to be Calvinist. We don't look to men for our theologies. We don't look to men to be our head. We only have one head of our church, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head of our church. And the doctrine of election, the doctrine of sovereignty, the doctrine of atonement, all these doctrines that we hold in the doctrines of grace, these were taught by Jesus. These were taught in the Old Testament. These were part of Scripture before ever a man or preacher began to preach them, other than the Lord Himself and the Holy Spirit preaching and teaching these things. The doctrines of grace wasn't something that was just a little secluded here and there, and then all of a sudden in the 1500s, it emerged out of this harlot. Okay? That's not what happened. We have had a mediator that has stood for us for all time, and in that mediation, we are in Christ Jesus from eternity. Now, what was all that about Reformed? Well, the Reformed, there are some within the Reformed, not everyone, but there are some within the Reformed churches that believe and teach that we are united with Christ in time at the point when we believe. That at that point is whenever we are united with Christ. They believe that whenever we exercise the faith that Christ gives us in the new birth, then we are just declared just before God, So the legal declaration comes at that time, and then the uniting with Christ then comes. Because they say, well, we can't be united with Christ while we are still apart from Christ. Okay? While we are still enemies of God. While we are still what they call under the wrath of God. And they use Ephesians chapter 2 for that. See, all that's not right. That's all out of context. Matter of fact, keep your hand there in Hebrews chapter 7 because I want to make sure that everybody understands what we're saying here. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past ye walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." So he's making a distinction between the children of disobedience and us. Okay, we walk like that other group, but we are not of that other group. Okay? We walked like, acted like, looked like, talked like, responded like that other group. And the reason why is because we came from the same lump. Okay? We came from the same lump. And we look that way, act that way, but we are not of the same seed. We are not of the same group of people. This is of the children of disobedience, but we are separate from the children of disobedience. Look at verse 3. He says, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." It never says that we are under wrath. It says we are by nature children of wrath, meaning that we are by our nature in Adam wrathful towards God. Wrathful towards each other. I mean, just look around. You don't think that we're not children of wrath? Look at what the natural man is accomplishing out here in all these riots and the way that people are treated. I mean, we've seen it through all of our history. Men killing men and just abusing men and torturing people for no reason. I watched some videos even this week of an elderly man walking down the street, and this mob of people just attacks him, and I mean just beats him to a pulp and just leaves him on the sidewalk. And one person, even after they finished beating him, as they were walking off, turned around and ran back and spit on the guy before he walked off. I mean, that is who we are by nature. We're children of wrath. We're quick to shed blood, the Bible says. And so that phrase that we are children of wrath, by nature children of wrath, it isn't children under wrath, it's children of wrath. That's our nature, even as others. So see, again, there's a delineation that's being made here of us who act like that and they who act like that. Okay? But look at verse 4. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ Jesus. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." See, that faith is not of yourselves. It's not your faith. It's not natural man taking natural faith and moving natural faith from himself to God. No, it's a foreign faith. It's not your faith. It's a faith that's given outside of you. The Bible says that not all men have faith. But the Bible also says, because of Him you believe. Because of Him you've been given to believe and to repent and to call upon Him. It's because of Christ Jesus. It goes on and says, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We just looked in Ephesians 1 the other day. All the in Christ that took place before the foundation of the world. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We were blessed in Christ, and we were there with Him in heavenly places before the foundation. According as He hath chosen us in Him, that's unity, right? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise and the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to the good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him in whom also we have obtained inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of the glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. So we see that we were in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, in union with Him. And as I mentioned last week, we call that eternal vital union. And Christ came and mediated the covenant that He had made in the Godhead to take that people and stand in their stead. There was a covenant. The Bible calls it an everlasting covenant. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. We hear it called a different term here. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22, it says, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. That word testament there also can be called a covenant. Look, if you would, at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, and look down with me if you would at verse 12. That's not what I'm wanting. I'm sorry, verse 20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So there we see that this testament, this better testament, this better covenant is an everlasting covenant. So if it's an everlasting covenant, then that means what? It's always been, right? It's an eternal covenant. It's a covenant that started in eternity. It covers the span of time and will continue on past time. It's everlasting. It doesn't end. This covenant doesn't end. The first covenant was meant to end. It had a purpose. There was a purpose for the first covenant. Now, someone's going to say, well, wait a minute. That covenant can't have been made before the foundation of the world because it's the second covenant. The first covenant passed away. The second covenant then took its place. So how can that be an everlasting covenant? How can that be something that was made before the foundation of the world whenever the Bible says that it's the second covenant? Brethren, it was second in experience of time. That covenant came in after that first covenant was given to man. The second covenant then was made manifest. The first covenant that God made manifest to us was that covenant that He gave in the Old Testament. But the second covenant that was made manifest to men was a covenant that was everlasting. It had started in eternity. It was going to be ratified, or it was going to be set in stone, if you would, at Calvary. Are accomplished at Calvary and is going to continue for everlasting. That covenant, just because it is the second covenant, does not mean that that covenant was not made from eternity. Okay? Now, if you want to argue with me about that, just argue with God, because He's the one that called it an everlasting covenant. Now, in Hebrews 7:22, we see that Jesus was made the surety of this better testament. Now, there are a lot of people out there that they still want to be under that first covenant. They still think that first covenant exists. Matter of fact, they think that the second covenant, the everlasting covenant, the new covenant, they think that it is a continuation and an expansion of the old covenant. That's not true either. Scriptures here in Hebrews says that this covenant is a better covenant, completely separate than the first. Hebrews also tells us that the first covenant went away. It finished. It's over. It's not to be enacted anymore. That first covenant is gone. The second covenant has taken its place. That tells me that it's not the first covenant continued or the first covenant expanded. It is a new covenant. The old covenant was replaced by the new covenant. The new covenant is the everlasting covenant. The old covenant was a temporary covenant. A covenant that had a purpose for a specific point in time. And that covenant, once it was finished, it could not do the things that the new covenant was made to do. Scriptures tells us that. Now, I'm not going to get into all that. But what I wanted us to see is this better testament, this everlasting covenant, this new covenant, it is mediated by a surety, Jesus Christ. And so that's my third point on why we believe in eternal justification, is because not only is it an eternal act of an eternal God, and it's mediated by an eternal mediator, Christ Jesus, but it is also guaranteed by an eternal surety. Christ Jesus also being that eternal surety. What is a surety? Well, a surety is someone who is legally responsible for the debt of somebody else. A surety is someone who is legally responsible for the debt of someone else. Someone who has made themselves responsible for someone else. Something that we can liken that to today, a couple of different illustrations we can give. Have you ever bought something and had a co-signer? That means that whenever you come and you go, whenever I first bought my car, I didn't have any credit. I was a young man, had not been working, didn't have any credit. And so I wanted to buy a car. The creditors looked and said, you don't have any credit. You've just started in the workforce. You don't have anything, no history for us to look at to see whether or not you're going to be able to repay your debt. We don't know if you're going to be able to repay your debt. So someone needs to come in and co-sign for you. And so I had my grandfather came in and co-signed on my car for me. Now what did that mean? That meant my grandfather came in and said, if Michael Smith does not or is not able to fulfill his debts, then I will pay his debts for him. And so he was putting his reputation, he was putting his credit, his money on the line, his word on the line. He was telling them, if he doesn't fulfill the debt, if he doesn't do everything that he says he would do, then I will come in and pay everything that he owes. I will take care of it. You will be paid back everything that is owed. I will make sure of it. And so then, as I go along, if I can't pay for my car, they don't come after me, they come after my grandfather. He's the one who co-signed for it. They based the whole entire covenant, or the loan, which basically that's what a loan is a covenant between you and the bank, you saying that I would like you to give me money, and in exchange, I will pay all this money back with interest to you. And so that is a covenant between you and the bank. Well, if I don't do what I said I would do, then my grandfather is legally bound to pay for that car. If I just skip out of town and go away, he can't ever find me again. He is responsible for that. And so if he is not able to do that for me, then that car will be repossessed and brought, taken back. His credit will be ruined, as well as mine, but his will be too. So he is standing instead for me, saying, I will guarantee that this boy will do what he said he would do. Okay? That his debts will be paid. Another thing, an illustration that we can use is a bondsman. Whenever someone is in jail and is convicted of a crime, they can get out on bail, and a bondsman comes before the court and says, you know, I will pay his bail, and I will guarantee that he will show back up for the trial. And so now that bail bondsman is responsible for that guy, and so he has become the surety for that other person, saying that here is the debt that he owes as far as his bail, and I will make sure that he lives up to what he says he's going to do. Okay? Now, how is Jesus our surety? The Bible says that he has become a surety of a better testimony, or testament, or better covenant. But look at verse 6 of chapter 8. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator. Now you see that word mediator and surety is very tightly knit. It's very close, very similar to each other. Okay? Almost could be synonymous. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. See there, that's why I know that I can change those words out, testament and covenant, the Bible does. He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. What was the promises of in the Old Testament that was made in the covenant? Do this and live, right? Do this and live. If you break this law, then here is a covering for that. Here is a sacrifice that needs to be made. But then whenever we get along down the line, we find out that by the blood of bulls and goats, that wasn't what appeased God. That wasn't what God desired. But that's what He gave until Christ came. That was a picture of what Christ was going to do. That was a foreshadowing of the greatness of the better covenant that was going to come in. A covenant not based upon their performance, but a covenant that was based upon Christ's performance. So all that Old Testament priesthood, sacrificial system, law was given to show that we cannot do what's right. But it also was to point forward to Christ and His coming and show us that the better covenant than the old covenant isn't based upon promises kept by us, it's promises kept by our surety. The promise that He made, past tense. Well, when did He make it? Well, He made it before the foundation of the world. He made it at the foundation of the world. This very act is shown in Genesis chapter 43. We preached on this a while back. But turn with me, if you would, Genesis chapter 43. Give me a glass of water. Genesis chapter 43. They don't have to have eyes in it, so. Genesis 43. It says, "And the famine was sore in the land," verse 1. "And it came to pass, when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, Go again, buy us a little food. And Judah spake unto him, saying, The man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. And Israel said," remember, Israel was Jacob. Remember, his name changed from Jacob to Israel. And so these were Jacob's sons, and they had, remember, had sold Joseph into slavery. His sons had sold Joseph into slavery. And those people that bought him in slavery, long story short, it all came around where he became part of the government under Pharaoh and became the second in command over all of Egypt, right underneath Pharaoh. And these brothers of his had come seeking to be fed because there was a famine, and they came to get food from Egypt, and Joseph was there, was the one giving out the food, and they didn't recognize him. And so he gave them the food and sent them on and told them, you know, if you come back, he said, don't come back unless you have your brother Benjamin with you. He inquired about a brother, and they did. They said that, yeah, they did have a brother. And he said, well, bring him whenever you come, because Benjamin and Jacob, if I remember right, shared the same mother. And he was close to Benjamin. But look, he goes on, he says, "And Israel said, Wherefore dealt ye so ill with me as to tell the man whether ye had yet a brother? And they said, The man asked us straitly of our state and our kindred, saying, Is your father yet alive? Have ye another brother? And we told him according to the tenor of our of these words. Could we certainly know that he would say, Bring your brother down? And Judah said unto Israel, his father," now here it is, listen to this, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be a surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. So here we see where Judah steps in as surety for Benjamin. And he tells the father, he says, listen, let us go, and if I go down and do not bring the lad back, I will be a surety for him. I will make sure that he comes back. And if he does not come back, then you can blame me for that. I will bear the blame. I will stand in his stead. Okay? That is the first occurrence of the word surety in God's word. That word in Hebrew is translated two times as a pledge. It's translated one time as a mortgage, one time as a undertaker or undertaking. The Hebrew word in its root form means to be security for. But there's another definition in Hebrew that this word is used for, and I really like it once I got to kind of pondering on it, because it kind of seemed weird at first. Another definition for this word, or the way this word is understood, is to braid. Is to braid. And I thought, man, that's kind of strange. A surety is a braid. But you think about it. What happens whenever you make a braid? You take two or three strands of hair, right? Or groups of hair. And you cross them over each other. And you weave them together until they make one thing, right? So in braiding something, you are taking multiple things and you are combining them together and making them one. You're uniting them into one. And so the word surety is as if Christ is standing in our stead, just like here. Judas said, I will be the surety. Treat me like you would if it was somebody else. I'm going to stand for him. I'm going to make sure he gets back. I'm going to be the security for him. But think about it in terms of Jesus Christ. Whenever he stands before God as our surety, he is standing with all of his people intertwined into him. Matter of fact, the word intertwined is another way this word was understood in Hebrew. Intertwined, which also is the same as braiding, right? You intertwine the braid. But you think about that. We have been in Christ Jesus, and whenever he stood, we stood. When he stands righteous before God, we're righteous before God. Whenever he died the debt for sin, we died the debt for sin. So as the surety, Jesus Christ not only stood in our place as us, and that was also being substitute. That's why all these words are very closely knit. But he also guaranteed that everything that he did would be applied to us as well. As the mediator, he made sure that the promises that God made would be given to the ones that he stood for. And he also made promise that every one of these that he stood for will get the promises that God made. That's what he did as the mediator, as the surety. And the Bible shows that he is this of the everlasting covenant. If there is an everlasting covenant, then that means there has been an everlasting mediator, an everlasting surety, an everlasting substitute. That's why the Bible says that Christ has stood as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. If Christ stands as the surety, if he stands as the mediator, if he stands as the substitute, and God looks upon him before time, All things are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Whenever he looks upon Christ, he has declared the end from the beginning. There is no way, as Christ stands for us in that better covenant, there is no way that it can change, because God has declared the end, and the end is Judah going and getting and coming back. There is no way that it cannot happen, because Christ has said, I will go in their stead, I will pay their debt, and I will come back. And he has told us all the promises that God made, I will give to you. And so as the surety, that's the importance of it, brother. He is the surety. The law was not the surety. Our obedience was not the surety. The blood of Christ was the surety. That's why it said in Hebrews that it was by the blood of the everlasting covenant. That everlasting covenant is signed and sealed by His blood. There is no way that God can get out of this covenant, nor would He want to, but there's no way He can get out of it, because God cannot lie. He has made a promise. Christ has made a promise. Christ fulfilled all the things that was required by law for these people to be justified. And so the declaration of justification doesn't have to wait in time for God to see who is going to believe on Him. He already knows who's going to believe on Him. He's already determined who's going to believe on Him. He doesn't have to wait to declare that. He declares that from the very beginning. These people are justified before me, and not under wrath, not under wrath is what I was looking for. But they are justified before me. Look, if you would, at Ecclesiastes 3:15. Ecclesiastes 3:15. Ecclesiastes 3:15. Let's back up to verse 14. I mean, this whole passage, of course, you know, this is where I think it was the Birds that sang this song back in the 60s, through everything, turn, turn. This is where this came from. It came from the Word of God. There's a time, there's a season for everything. But let's start in verse 14. It says, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it. That means added to it. Nor anything taken from it, subtracted from it. And God doeth it that men should fear before Him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which is past. Now, this is in terms of God declaring all times, all seasons, all activities of everything that's going to happen. There's a season for everything, because God has made it that way. But look what he says there in verse 15. That which hath been is now. And that which is to be, the future, that which is going to happen, hath already been. Well, how's that? Because God has declared all things, the end from the beginning. That which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. Now, let's look at the first part of that. That which hath been is now. That which God has declared in the past, that which has been declared is happening now. And that which is to be, that's been declared, the future, that hasn't happened yet, hath already been. How? Because God hath declared it. See, God looks at these things that have not been as though they already are. And God requires that which is past. He requires everything that He has declared. If God has declared the end to be salvation for all His elect people of God, based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ and His faithfulness, given to us an imputed righteousness, then the end has been declared from the beginning. So justification has been declared from the beginning. God has declared all things from the beginning, brethren. So if you want to squabble over when is a man declared justified, all things were declared at the beginning. God is not sequentially declaring things. He is not looking at what's going on and making decisions and determining what He's going to do next. Uh-oh. That wasn't in my will. I'm going to have to change some events over here to get it back in line with what I want. No, that's not how it is. Everything that God has declared is being brought out in time. We spoke about that scroll that is written on the front and on the back, that the Lamb is opened up and is bringing forth all the things from that scroll. It's the Lamb. He's the one who is governing all things. He is the one who is bringing about by providence all things. He is the one who is ruling over the kingdom of God, over the creation of God, and in the people of God. Right? So God has declared all things, and Christ has stood as the from the foundation of the world, as the Lamb slain, as the surety, as the mediator. Thus, He is our sponsor. He is our bondsman. He is our surety, our security. Whenever Christ is a surety, engaged the Godhead in the new covenant, for all of His elect, from everlasting, they were justified. They were declared righteous. Christ took on their obligations. John Gill says this. He said, whenever Christ drew nigh to His Father in the Council of Peace, and undertook to be the Savior and Redeemer of His people, He substituted Himself in their place instead. He interposed between the creditor and the debtor and became surety for the payment of the debts of the latter, and so stood engaged for them and in their room. Now let me ask you, if Christ stands as surety, that means He is standing for a debtor, correct? A surety stands for a debtor, one who is in debt to someone else. And if that other person is not the debtor, then that means he is the creditor, right? So that he is the one giving, the other is the one that owes. Right? The creditor is the one, that is owed. The debtor is the one who owes. And Christ is the one who stands between them and says, everything that you require of this guy, I will do it for him. And everything this guy requires for you, I will give to you, and he will be satisfied. That's what a mediator does. That's what a surety does. That's what a substitute does. Now, I'll probably do this illustration again next week as it pertains to some of the stuff we'll talk about next week. But let me give you an illustration that Wilson Thompson gave in his Triumphs of Truth. And I've used this illustration many times in speaking on eternal justification, because there's a lot of people that cannot picture how God can justify somebody before they ever believe. You mean to tell me that unbelievers are justified before God? Well, let me ask you this. Whenever you begin to believe the gospel, do you believe 100% all the time? Do we not have doubts? Do we not have lack of faith? Do we not even not fully understand that which we believe? See, if justification hinged upon perfect faith, perfect belief, then none of us would be justified. That's why it's not by our faith. Didn't the disciples, the Bible reveals and claims that they were already saved by Christ, they were already filled with the Holy Spirit, but yet they say, we believe, help thou our unbelief. Jesus even said, O ye of little faith. The Bible says that He gives to each man a measure of faith. And that isn't, well, I give you 50% faith now, and then from now on, I got 50% faith, and then if He gives me more, then I've got more than 50%. He may give you 50% today, and tomorrow He may give you 5%. An hour from now, He may give you 75% of that. You see what I'm saying? But here's an illustration for those that say, well, what do you mean? You mean an unbeliever? Someone's never even heard the gospel is justified? Absolutely. Because it's not based upon you. Justification is a legal transaction that took place within God. The Father giving to the Son taking and redeeming, and the Holy Spirit applying, that is all the part that was in the covenant. And so it didn't have anything to do with you at all, ever. You experienced that salvation. It's made manifest in 2 Timothy 1:9 and 10. It was made manifest by the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought light and immortality to life. Here's the illustration. You're in a courtroom. The debtor, the one who has transgressed, is locked up in jail, over in the jailhouse. The court proceeds, convenes together, and the judge, who is righteous and stands upon the law and upon justice and will not budge whatsoever, the only thing that will satisfy him is the full completion and satisfaction of the law. And one steps forward before that judge and says, that guy that's over in that jail cell, I'm going to stand for that guy. I'm going to be a surety for him. I'm going to guarantee that all his debts will be paid. And I have done nothing. I am guiltless. No guilt whatsoever. Yet I will take his punishment upon me. I will pay his punishment for him if you will let him go. And the judge then must determine whether or not that exchange, that surety, is equal and commensurate with the guilt and with the law and its demands.
And so the judge looks upon that surety and says, okay, I see that you have no guilt. I see you are innocent of all things, but yet you have taken upon yourself to pay the debt for this man and to take his punishment. If you do that, then this man, I will declare him justified, not guilty. And so that was signed and sealed for the foundation of the world as the Lamb slain. But in this courtroom, the judge says, I, the judge, hereby declare that jailer number one is justified of all crimes, commensurate with the fact that this surety will pay all his debts and receive the full weight of punishment due to jailer number one. And so he cracks the gavel. Now what happens? The judge then says, come and lead this man away. And now Christ, the guilt of all of us who are his, is now laid to his account. He is now responsible for all our guilt, all of our sin, and all of our punishment. And so God lays that to his account and lays the innocent part to the jailer's account, our account. That's called imputation. He imputed everything that we were to him and everything that he was to us. Now, then we're still in jail. He's not been punished yet. But yet the declaration came from the gavel, from the desk of the high court, of the high court priest or justice, judge, who said, what this guy promises to do is enough for me to say, this guy's not guilty. And so he goes, bailiff, go down and let that man go. Put that man in the cage until his time of execution. Now let me ask you this. That man in that jail cell has not even heard the fact that this guy's come in his stead. Is he justified? Yes. Based on what? Based upon the decision of the judge to let him go because this man came and said, I'm going to do everything that you require for this man. And that judge deemed it so, that it was worthy, that it was commensurate with the law, that it was righteous, that it pleased him, it satisfied that law. And so the bailiff goes down and tells the guy, hey, guess what? You're free to go. The guy's like, what? Yeah, you're free to go. Yeah, there's been somebody that's come in and took your place. And all that you owe and the penalty and punishment that you were going to receive, he's agreed to do that. And listen, that guy had never done anything. He's innocent. Completely innocent. Never done anything. But he's willing to go all the way and be executed for you and pay all your debts. And you're free to go. Now let me ask you, that guy might sit there in that jail cell and say, that don't sound right. Are you serious? He might even have doubt. Are you serious? Somebody that's innocent came on my behalf and said that they were going to die for me. They were going to take on all my debts and clear my name. And besides that, the judge actually agreed to that? You mean the judge agreed to let me, the person that did it, go free, and this guy that didn't do it or has never done anything pay that price? Now, I don't buy that. And he may sit in that jail cell with the door swung open wide by the bailiff and still doubt that he is that person. Is he any less justified? No, he's not. And that jailer may come back about 10 minutes later and that guy's still sitting there and says, hey, guess what? You're free to go. you're free to go. He may not still believe it. Is he still justified? Absolutely. You mean even doubting God? Yep. He's still justified. Why? Because it was never based upon him. It was based upon the law and the fulfillment of that law. And the payment of those wages. Or that penalty. Then all of a sudden, that man's eyes are open to see the innocent man being taken into captivity and put into a jail cell. All of a sudden, he now can see that is true, that God really did do that. And so he steps out of the jail cell. Still can't believe it's true. Maybe still a little bit of doubts. He sees that guy in the jail cell and knows, well, obviously, the judge has put that guy in jail and told me I can go free, but I just don't understand how it works. I don't understand it. Is he still justified? He's still as much justified. Then he says, you know, if that guy took all, I know what I did. I know it was me. I know I am guilty. And there is no way that God's going to let me go. He may even go back into the jail cell. Say, nah, this is a trick. They're going to shoot me when I get out. Then he sees that guy sitting over there still in the jail cell waiting for his time of execution. And so that jailer, or that guy in the jail, he comes out. And he says, you know, it really is true. They're letting me go. He really did. He's really taken my place. And so now he comes over to that guy in the jail and says, thank you. I don't know why you did it, but you did it. And he says, listen, don't doubt it. I'm going to pay everything that you owe. And I'm going to take on every bit of your punishment for you. And the guy says, well, I tell you what, that is more than I could ever repay. I don't think I could ever repay you for that. He says, there's no need to. There isn't no way that you can repay this. Just say thank you. It's good enough. And even if you don't say thank you, it's good enough. I'm doing it for you. But there's no way that the guy can turn around and not say thank you. He says thank you. Because he realizes now what had been done for him. And then he even goes to the bailiff and says, you know what? I'll tell you what. Can I sit here with this guy? Visit with him? Talk with him? Can I serve him until those days are done? And they said, sure. And so out of his love for what was done for him, that guy waits on him and does whatever is needed to be done until that guy's execution. Now, is that guy justified? Yeah, the guy, but the other guy hadn't been executed yet. But then the day of execution finally comes. And the guy lives up to everything that the court demanded. Does everything that the court demanded. That guy still, right up to the point before that execution takes place, is still doubting. This guy's going to back out on me. This guy's going to back out on me. I don't know. Is it true? I mean, that judge is awful stern. I don't know. But then the execution comes. The debt is all paid. Nothing left to owe. And the guy then fully understands. Nobody's looking over. Nobody's coming after him. He's looking over his shoulder. Nobody's coming after him. But the guy was justified before he even knew it. Just as justified as he was, as after the fact that it happened, and he saw that it happened, and seeing nobody was coming after him. He was just as much justified as he was before he ever knew about it. Why was he justified before? Because the promise of the surety was enough to satisfy the justice of God. The blood of the surety, which was promised to be shed on behalf of his people, was enough for God to save. The Bible says, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not sin." Now, brethren, if there's ever a time that the Lord imputes sin to us, that verse has no meaning. See, the man that's blessed is the man that has never had his sin imputed to him. Jesus stood before our sin ever came into being and said, "I will be their surety. I will take their place. Everything they owe, I will pay. Everything that's required by the law to be done, I will do. You'll let them be free." And God said that He blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that we might be before Him in love, without blame. Brethren, that's justification. And it's an eternal act. It's an eternal declaration. Now, is there a time that we experience that? Yeah, there was a time that that guy in the jail cell finally experienced that justification, right? When he finally seen that man crucified, or whatever, taking his place. All the doubts that he had went away whenever he finally was able to see that someone actually took his place. How does that work with us? Well, we live our life, and until we're born again, we don't have the spiritual capacity to even see those things. We don't have eyes to see, ears to hear. But we're born from above, and then we are brought the good news of the gospel. And we may be told that gospel over and over and over, but we just can't believe it. We just don't believe it. Until one day God gives us eyes to see and ears to hear. And the Holy Spirit teaches us in the heart that this is yours. And then we begin to see that it wasn't just Christ died for people in general, but He died for me. He took my place. That I am justified before God. See, justification doesn't happen as a condition based upon us. It comes upon a condition kept by the surety. We are eternally justified because of our eternal surety. Does anyone have any questions or comments? Or any additions? Corrections? It's a beautiful thing. Why did God do it that way? So that it might be by grace. If He did it any other way, it'd be by works. But it's by grace. Through the faith of Jesus Christ, experienced by the grace and faith given to us in the new birth. We experience it by faith, but it was purchased. It was solidified. It was based upon the faithfulness of Christ Jesus, our surety, to go and get the lad and bring the lad home. And guess what? There's another promise in that, remember? If I don't bring the lad, then I bear the blame. Why do we believe in particular redemption? Why do we believe in effectual grace, effectual atonement? Because Jesus, like Judah, isn't it strange, Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah? That Jesus said, if I don't bring those that you have given me to you, I bear the blame. I bear the blame. Brethren, salvation is guaranteed to all the elect of God. Not one will be lost. All that the Father giveth him shall come to him. And all that come to him, he will in no wise cast out. All right, let's go ahead and have a word for him. Our Heavenly Father, we come once again thanking you for Christ Jesus. We thank you for all that he is. For all that he has done and all that he is going to do. Thank you, Father, for the salvation we have because of him. Father, I pray that you just might continue to minister that reality to our lives. Encourage us with that gospel that Christ has saved his people with an everlasting salvation that cannot be touched by the hands of man. It isn't dependent upon the conditions of our law-keeping, our righteousness, our acceptance, our belief. Yes, those things come, but only because of Christ. Father, I thank you for this church. I thank you for the time we've had together today. I pray, Lord, that you might expand this church, that you might grow in number the people here, Lord. But more importantly, I pray for those that are here that you might grow them inwardly, spiritually. Lord, I pray that they might grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Father, Lord, we just ask that you'll be with us as the week goes on, that you might help us to be witnesses of you. Father, I pray for those that are not converted, that are not saved, Lord, that have not professed Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray for them. I pray for my children. I pray, Lord, that you would save them. Lord, I pray that you would give them eyes to see and ears to hear, to believe the gospel, to truly know Christ, that his love would be shed abroad in their heart, and that they might come, believing upon the Lord Jesus, to be baptized and to be part of the church. Lord, I pray that you might bring others in Joplin alongside to help in our labors here, Father. We pray that week after week, and we look to you as head of the church for those. We water, we plant, but Father, we know that you give the increase. Our hope is in you, and we look to you, Father, and we ask that you just might bless this church, bless this work that is being done here. Pray that you continue to help me to be a better pastor and preacher, father, husband, worker, father. Lord, I pray that you would just be with us now as we eat, that you might bless the food we're about to eat to the nourishment of our bodies. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.